Last Sunday night, we began to consider a sermon series on the parables, and I introduced that series to you last Sunday night as we considered the parable of the sower, and as you start into the Gospel of Matthew, you do not encounter a parable until you come to Matthew chapter 13. And it's there that we encounter the first category of parables, and those are the kingdom parables. And last Sunday night, I showed you that not only does Matthew deal with the same parable of the sower, but Mark does in chapter 4 and Luke does in chapter 8. But it is at this point that only Matthew carries on with the kingdom parables. Mark says nothing more about the parables of the kingdom, nor does Luke. And it's logical that we would have it that way because Matthew is, again, the first gospel writer in the New Testament, and he is carrying on the anticipation of the entire Old Testament that there would be a messianic king who would come. And that messianic king who comes is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Matthew writes his gospel with that focus, that Jesus is the king. Jesus is the messianic hope of Israel. And that those messianic hopes are fulfilled in him. And then he gives us these parables of the kingdom, and there are seven of them. And last Sunday night we looked at the nature of the kingdom. And the nature of the kingdom is that it consists of those who have been subdued by this king, that they are in submission to him, that they receive his word. And that's the nature of the kingdom. It's made up of people who are committed to King Jesus and his cause and are receiving his word and living as kingdom agents and kingdom citizens. But tonight we consider three parables. And I want you to notice the way they're given to us here in Matthew's gospel. There is the parable of the wheat and the tares. There is the parable given to us. And then we have, beginning at verse 36, the explanation of the parable. But in between the giving of the parable and the explanation of the parable are two very short parables, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. And obviously, because of the nature and the structure, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven are closely related to the parable of the wheat and tares. So our primary focus tonight will be the parable of the wheat and tares, but we will also look at those two very shorter ones and tie them together. So very simply tonight, our focus is going to be looking at this parable, the wheat and tares, by looking at the parable spoken, looking at the parable interpreted, and then looking at the parable applied. So spoken, interpreted, and applied, that will be our approach. So let's consider again the parable of the wheat and tares. Let me read the parable again. Another parable he put forth, that is Jesus, to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So here's the giving of the parable by Jesus. And there is wheat that has been sown, but there's also tares that has been sown by an enemy. And the tares are sometimes called darnel, or bearded wheat, was sown alongside the wheat. And the nature of this weed is that you can't distinguish it as a weed until it grows up and it's developed, and to disrupt it would be to disrupt the good wheat as well. And that's the dilemma that the farmer encounters. I think it would be good for me to point out to you that these parables are given by Jesus to describe the mysteries of the kingdom. And we were introduced to that idea in the first parable, the parable of the sower. In verse 11 of chapter 13, we have these words. Verse 10 says, "The disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given.'" So we are considering the mysteries of the kingdom. He didn't say mystery. He's talking about the mysteries of the kingdom. And the mystery is got a completely different definition than what we think of when we hear mystery. Mysteries in a biblical context is something that was revealed in past times and now has been revealed. It was mysterious. We didn't know it. We didn't understand it. But in the passing of time and in the process of progressive revelation, we understand now something that was hidden, something that was kept mysterious in the past, and that is the nature of the kingdom. So that's quickly the parable spoken, but let's consider, again, we have the benefit that we don't have with all the parables, but we have Jesus explaining the parable. And what's different about the explanation here, at least the context of the explanation, is that this is given privately. This explanation is not given to the masses, but it's given privately. And we see that there in verse 36. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and he went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.'" And then Jesus gives this explanation, and again, it's short, so let me read it and then we'll look at it. "He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, and he who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" Very straightforwardly, Jesus gives the explanation. The one who is sowing the good seed is the Son of Man, that is Jesus Christ, as he sows the seed of the kingdom. He goes on to say, the field, and this is important, the field is the world. Many have made a mistake at this point in their understanding and have grossly misapplied this, and there have been horrendous ramifications because of a misunderstanding here. Again, Jesus says here, the field is the world. The field is not the church. The field is the world, and you don't probably understand the implications yet, but I will make it in a moment. The field is the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom. Believers. Now remember back the parable of the sower? The seed was what? The seed represented the word of the kingdom, the gospel. But here, the seed that Christ is planting in the world is believers. And he's scattering them throughout the world. The tares, Jesus tells us, are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who does the sowing of the tares is the devil, Satan himself. And then he speaks of the harvest. The harvest is the end of the age, the consummation of this redemptive period. And the reapers, Jesus tells us, are the angels. Now, in this parable, Jesus is explaining the mysteries of the kingdom. The kingdom of God has come. It's not the kingdom of God is coming, that it's future. There's a sense in which the kingdom of God is among us. It has come in the person of Jesus Christ. But what's mysterious about the kingdom is that it doesn't have the appearance that those who understood kingdom language in the Old Testament, it doesn't have that appearance. There isn't the destruction of evil, and there isn't the setting of all things right, and there isn't righteousness reigning. It's mysterious, and that's because this kingdom is something that's present and something that's also future. And we're living in this period of the already and the not yet. And people didn't understand that. And Jesus is giving these parables to explain this. This is the mystery of the kingdom. The kingdom has invaded this world in which we live. The prophecies of the Old Testament about the kingdom have in part been fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. But there's a mystery component to it, and that is that judgment has not yet come. Judgment is yet future. In this mystery kingdom, judgment is going to be postponed until the harvest. But there will be a harvest. Make no mistake about it. There will be a sorting out. There will be a removing. The tares from the wheat. There's going to be a mingling, though, of evil and good in this time that the kingdom is on this earth and it's growing. This is important, that delay in judgment is not weakness or failure, but part of the mystery of the kingdom. And while in a holding pattern, as it were, the word goes out. Men are converted. Jesus plants them in the world. They're his kingdom agents. He puts them where he wants to put them, that they might be salt and light and influence in this world. And they're making an impact where he's put them. The kingdom is not static. The kingdom is not dead. The kingdom is alive and it's dynamic. This delay, therefore, allows for the growth of the kingdom. The kingdom is growing. You say, well, I don't see that. Well, that's why we have these other two parables. Because when the lady kneads yeast into the dough, do you see the yeast? Do you see its effect? It's so insignificant, it would seem. But it has its effect, and it permeates the dough and affects everything. That's what Jesus is saying. Here's the mistake that some have made in the past. And that is to miss the fact that Jesus is saying the field is the world. and have thought that Jesus is speaking of the church. And when you think about that, and you imply this to the church, what Jesus is saying is, you're going to have bad seed and good seed in the church. And you're not going to be able to remove it. You're just going to have to live with it. And Jesus will deal with it at the end of the age. Well, if that's how we're going to interpret this, we've got a real problem. We don't have a pure church. In the language that we have and the instructions we have about church discipline and the pursuing of purity of the church make no sense if that's what Jesus is teaching. But you see, that's not what Jesus is teaching, that this is not the church, this is the world that he's talking about. And we need to be vigilant. We need to be careful. We need to guard the purity of the church. Make no mistake about what Jesus is saying. The fact that judgment is being postponed does not mean that judgment will not come. Judgment is inevitable. It'll be swift and it will be final. The wicked ones will be cast into the lake of fire, and the righteous ones will be ushered into the glory of heaven. Now let's think about the application of the parable. There is absolute certainty of final, irrevocable separation at the consummation of the kingdom. Notice what he says. Verse 40, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned into the fire, so it will be at the end of this age, at the consummation of this age. Again, the kingdom has come in history, but in such a way that society is not uprooted and disrupted. The sons of the kingdom, believers, have received God's reign, they've submitted to King Jesus, and yet they must continue to live in a world intermingled with the wicked in a mixed society. That's the nature of kingdom life as it exists in our age. And again, let me stress this, any conception of the church that disregards its purity and radical distinction from the world is erroneous. Any conception of the church that disregards its purity and its radical distinction from the world is erroneous. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. The church should not be like the world. We should be distinct. We are a holy people. We've been separated out. We're to stand as salt and light. And our influence as kingdom agents is dependent upon that. And again, our task is not to uproot sinners from the world. And this is one of the things that's happened in church history. When a religion only recognized people as a part of the church in a state religion, they found liberty to execute anybody who did not submit to the kingly rule, because they didn't see a distinction between the church and the state. To be a member of the state, you were a member of the church. That's the way it was in Roman Catholicism. And misapplication of this parable led to the death of many people without warrant. Our task is not to uproot sinners from the world, but to be about kingdom business, to be salt and to be light and to be influence, and to occupy until Jesus comes. That's our responsibility. Now let's consider these two other parables. The parable of the mustard seed. Let's just read it. It's two verses long. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Nest in its branches. This short parable is given to teach essentially one thing. Here's the contrast between the small, insignificant beginning of the kingdom and its final, glorious consummation. He talks about the mustard seed, the smallest of all the seeds. And the man took and sowed it in his field. And again, it says there in verse 32, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. And when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. What about this kingdom? What about its beginnings? What had very insignificant beginnings? Jesus, the son of a carpenter, no claim to fame. What did he do? He gathered around him 12 ordinary men, fishermen. One of them was a traitor. One of them was a doubter. And one always spoke before, well, not always, but often spoke before he thought. They all had major, major weaknesses. Their master was put on a cross. Yet, the whole kingdom rests entirely upon these men. Every advance in the kingdom is the result of those 12 ordinary, uneducated followers of Jesus. So it had a very insignificant beginning, just like planting a mustard seed, the smallest of all the seeds. How insignificant. Yet, in the passing of time, it becomes a tree, the largest of all the herbs, the parable says. Let's apply this to the kingdom. It had an insignificant beginning, but it has the promise of a glorious consummation. Christ is coming, and he's coming in power and in great glory. And this delay between his first coming and his second coming has given this mysterious dimension to it. It's hard for people to understand. But when he comes, he's going to set everything right. Righteousness will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Christ is coming in glory, and he's coming with those 12 apostles, and he's coming with thousands of others and his angels. And what's going to happen at the end? Well, it's directly related to what is happening now. That's the mystery of the kingdom. That which started out so small and insignificant will in the end be brought to fulfillment. So we shouldn't be discouraged. We should understand the nature of this kingdom, that Jesus is indeed building his church, and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. That Jesus has saved and subdued a host of people, and they are citizens of his kingdom, and he's planted them all over the world, and they're shining his light, and they are having influence, and God is building his kingdom. Contrary to what our eyes might tell us, that's what is going on. Now, again, the parable of the leaven. Something, again, very similar. Verse 33, another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. Now, unfortunately, we do not have the benefit of Jesus giving the explanation of these 2 short parables. So we're left to study and to trust the Spirit of God to help us to understand. And however, whatever we do with these 2 short parables has got to be, in my opinion, consistent with how we understand the parable of the wheat and the tares and the explanation that Jesus gave of it. It doesn't seem logical that there would be something completely unrelated and different about these 2 short parables that are given without explanation. It's almost as if Jesus is anticipating that we'll understand. Oh, these 2 short parables are related to the larger parable. They help amplify and help us further understand. So again, the parable of the leaven. It is a picture of a small, insignificant amount of leaven that causes what? The whole lump of dough to rise at the end. The process of the kingdom is like the process of the yeast. It has a small beginning. I just showed it to you. These 12 ordinary men. How insignificant could that be? They turned the Roman world upside down. The gospel has come to us. And I'm not one who necessarily holds to apostolic succession, but if we could infallibly trace back, all of us being in this room tonight have some connection to those apostles, those first apostles. Right? That dough, that leaven that was sown, has had this kind of effect and much greater and beyond. The influence of the leaven is not something that can be seen, but it has a permeating effect on the dough. And this is the beauty of the Spirit of God at work in kingdom citizens and agents. There is a continuous permeating effect of the kingdom on this world. The word of the kingdom is the yeast which penetrates and saturates the hearts of men, bringing the unregenerate to salvation in Christ, transforming their lives, and changing the culture in which they live. So here, all 3 of these parables, the parable of the wheat and the tares, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, all 3 parables have set forth what seems to be a small and insignificant beginning, but a glorious consummation that's going to come. Therefore, we are encouraged to keep on laboring for the kingdom, not to become discouraged, not to become frustrated with the appearance of what seems insignificant in what might be happening in your life and in the life of people you know. The end will come and the kingdom will return in glory. And we are exhorted to wait patiently, to wait expectantly, and to wait hopefully for that day. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. there was sin in the church. And the members of the church in Corinth were priding themselves in their tolerance. And Paul wrote to rebuke them and to exhort them to deal with sin in their midst. And verse 7 says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sanctified for us." I don't want to be mixing metaphors here. I want you to understand what the leaven means in the kingdom parable here. But as we're going to be gathering around the Lord's table, leaven is a picture in other places in the scriptures of sin. That's why we have unleavened bread, to picture the removal of sin. And that's why we have these instructions. "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." We truly are unleavened. Sin has been dealt with in Christ Jesus. Our sin has been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And yet we're living in a world that's broken. We're living in a sinful world. And sin still has its effects upon us. We've been delivered from the penalty of sin. And we are in the process of being delivered from the power of sin. And one day God will deliver us from the very presence of sin. But that's something that is yet future. So here's the instructions. Purge out the old leaven. It's something we ought to be engaged in an ongoing basis. Purging out the old leaven, dealing with sin in our lives, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. What is Paul saying? Paul is identifying those who, he's writing to the church. This is for us tonight. We truly are unleavened. Sin has been dealt with finally and fully in Christ Jesus at Calvary for us. There's hope for us in our battle with ongoing sin. And therefore, here's the encouragement. Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, he was sacrificed for us. He was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's what God has done. That's the work that he's doing in us. He's brought a sincerity to us. He has brought truth to us. God delights that there'd be truth in the inner man, that our lives would be characterized by truth and sincerity and not hypocrisy and not double-mindedness. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are tonight for Jesus Christ, our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. And we thank you that in the giving of himself, he's reestablished the new covenant. All the other times that the Passover meal was observed, it was done in observance of their deliverance out of Egypt. But on that night, when Jesus inaugurated the Lord's table, he said, "Do this, partake of these elements in remembrance, not of Egypt, not in deliverance of Egypt, but do this in remembrance of me." So Lord, we thank you that we have one who has given himself for us, has dealt with our sin, and is by his Spirit living in us and working in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Thank you, our God, for this ordinance that you have given to your church, whereby we are to remember him. Give us grace to do that profitably and fruitfully, even in these moments as we consider around the table tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.